So as I shared, our purpose statement is to go up and to grow in God, grow in relationships, grow in obedience, and then grow in our witness. The last time we talked, we were going through the discipleship definition, which was talking about that. What it is to grow as a disciple? What is a disciple? What are they supposed to do? So that was our focus last time. Today, we're going to talk about the description. Where last time the definition talked about what a disciple is, today we're going to talk about it, the description, what things does a disciple do. And so the first thing we're going to look at is and it's coming right off of our model here, is to grow in God. And it's commanded. So if you're there in Hebrews 5, I'm going to begin by reading to you another passage, and that is 2 Peter 3:18. It says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We're commanded to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge. That's growing in God.
Amen.
It's like an ocean. Do you hear the wave go over? It flowed right over us there. So at the end of Hebrews 5, I've got a lot of scripture, so pray for me this morning. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, people should be teaching by now. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. You should be teachers by now, but you still need the milk of the word. So what he's saying here is there should be growth. And if there's not growth, there's something wrong. And I think in the churches of the United States today, I think there's a lot of people who are just not growing in their walks with the Lord. If you're not growing in your walks with the Lord, it's not biblical. If I'm not growing in my walk with the Lord, it's not biblical. And so he says here in verses 12 through 14, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles." This is the ABCs. That's the best way to understand that. The ABCs. You know when they teach ABCs? I remember I was in kindergarten. That's the beginning. That's what you learn. And you go through, and then you learn the song, right? A, B, C, D, right? You go through all that, and you get it memorized. That's what he's saying is, you should be past that by now. You're in fifth grade. You should be teaching the kindergartners. And so he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you need to be growing and you need to be mature in your walks with the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what a disciple does. That's what a believer does. They continue growing in the Lord. And then he begins chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and he says, you need to go on to maturity. And so he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, it's the same word that we found there, same concept of Christ. He says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And so he's saying, listen, we need to go on. We need to be maturing, perfecting our faith, growing as Christians. This is the setting that happens best in, right here. We get taught deeper stuff. The Sunday mornings are not, you're never going to get a real watered-down message. Not here. We're going to teach it. We're going to teach you deep. We're going to teach you, and some of these classes or some of these messages are like classes at seminaries. They're pretty good. That's not me patting myself on the back, but we teach Greek. We talk about, you know, the languages. We talk about the cases and the number forms of the words, and we talk about the whole of the Bible. And so this is where it is best seen at. Who does this include? Here's some stuff I want you to understand, because when we look at this model, you need to understand it. We want everybody to be on the same page, 100%. We should all be able to repeat this. And so we give you a visual for it as well to make it just a little bit easier. But who should be invited? Anybody who doesn't know the Lord or doesn't go to church. That's who we want to come to church. We want people who don't know the Lord who aren't going to church. That's the people. And then what should be stressed? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a big Jewish passage. What what I want you to focus on is verse 5. But really, verses 1 through 9 say, you know, if you're from Israel, this is what we should be doing. This is how you're supposed to love the Lord. This is what you're supposed to be all about. And he goes on, he says, you need to be teaching it to your children. But it's captured in the relationship that you have with the Lord and growing in the Lord. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, I'm going to read 1 through 9, but focus in on verse 5. He says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So basically what he's saying, you need to be growing in the Lord. You need to be obeying him, following his word, right? Verse 3, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. There should be growth, is what he's saying there. There should be exponential growth, and the Lord has promised that to us. In verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is compound unity. The Lord is one, but it's speaking of the Trinity. And then he says in verse 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be growing and just devoting every single facet of our lives to the Lord. That is, when you get to heaven, you will never regret doing that. I promise you. God will never say, you know, I wish you wouldn't have loved me with all your heart. I wish it would have been like half a heart. Maybe save a little bit for the people that are around you. If you're loving the Lord with all your heart, you're going to love the people that are around you. It just happens that way. I'm telling you, and this is time tested, is that when you do the things that Scripture says, when you do the things that God commands, it will impact for the better everything around you, everyone around you, all the time. And then he goes on, he says, to those that are there, here, Israel, you need to understand this. This is what you do with all this information. He says in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Hide them in your heart. Believe them with all your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Basically, every single thing that you should do should be word infested. The word should infest everything that you do. Everything should be balanced by the word. Should I do it? Should I not do it? How much should I do it? Everything is driven by his word. Are you with me? And if we're doing that from the pulpit, then you as Bereans that are studying the word of God will say, he's just saying what the scripture says. Everything that I'm going to talk about, I've got scripture after scripture after scripture that talk about this growing in God. So that's what we need to be doing, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We need to love the Lord. We need to have this relationship where everything, all of our heart, our soul, and our strength are devoted to the Lord. If you're taking notes, I don't have time to go through this, but I want to throw this out there. You're not to be half-hearted at all. There's a really, really, really neat insight illustration of this in 2 Samuel 3:27. It was going into the refuge city, and if you had accidentally murdered somebody, you would run to them, and then the avenger of death, the next of kin, would follow you, and if they caught you before you got to the refuge city, they could kill you, and it was justified. And so what you do is you would hightail it. Wherever you're at, you'd say, I'm sorry, and book it. You go to the refuge city, which points to Christ. Well, there was one who was a military guy, Joab, and one of his family got killed by Abner, and he said, hey, Abner, can you come out here? And Abner stood right in the middle of the gate. He was halfway in the refuge city and halfway out, and 2 Samuel 3:27 says, when he was there, that Joab went up and stabbed him in the stomach. You as Christians, you're fully in Christ. Stay fully in Christ. When you read the book of Ephesians, 90 times it says you're in Christ. You're in the Beloved. You're in Jesus. You're in the Lord. 90 times. Where are you supposed to be? In Christ. Not halfway. We have a lot of Christians that are like, you know, I kind of want to play both. On Sunday, I'm in Christ, but during the week, I'm... You get in trouble when you're there. You're not to be in the gate. You're to be fully in the city. So That's what we're stressing here. That's what we want to encourage. This is best seen here in a Sunday service, as well as having special services. Nights of worship, afterglows, times like that. Very special services, very pointed. In Mark chapter 12, you don't turn there. You can turn back to Hebrews if you want to. In Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment, because Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, listen, that's what it is. He says, but let me give you a little bit more. And the second greatest commandment is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other greater commandment than these. So what do? This is the transition. We have a relationship with God. We also have to have a relationship with one another. And we need to love God, and we need to love one another. That doesn't mean we have to be best friends with everybody. That is not what it's saying. But it does mean that we need to love one another. And this fellowship should be one that is based on the love of the Lord, Christ's love. And so in this grow in relationships, this is where we'll be going as a church, where we're really going to really focus in on. We're going to, at some point very soon, we're going to be stopping the Wednesday nights and transitioning over to a midweek growth group. I don't know what you guys would call it, a life group, a cell group, a small group, a home fellowship, but they're very small, they're very tight, they're very intimate, and you're going to grow. There's a lot that I have to say on this, but I'm not going to completely share everything tonight or today. Not tonight either. If you want to, you know, I'll be back. I'll be sharing. But so if you're there, let me get back to Hebrews. But in Hebrews, we're going to go through chapter 10. I want you to know some of the background on this. The author of Hebrews is writing, and he says here in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren," he's talking to the brethren, "here's what we should be doing. You need to have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You should be going into God's presence, and you should be bold about doing that. He says, "You're going to do it by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us," verse 20, "through the veil, that is his flesh," because he died, amen. When he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. We have access to God. And so it's by his flesh, it's by the veil, we have access into the Holy of Holies. Before, we only had access. Man could only go into the holy place. But the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented God's presence. Just to give you the background on this, so you understand the context of what he's talking about. And so he says it's a new and it's a living way that we would go through the veil, his flesh, having a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is over the house of God. And he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Listen, verse 24. We talk about the relationships, right? What is it first? This is a really good passage because it talks about this relationship. You're growing in God. You're going into his presence, right? That's what he's talking about. But in addition to that, he says, verse 24, "Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works." We should be considering one another. This is where the body of Christ grows at. We grow in God and we grow in our relationships. And then he gives this command. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We're not to forsake, and that means to abandon or to desert, to leave helpless. We're not to abandon the assembling of ourselves. That is the unification of one people in one place at one time for one purpose. And as the body of Christ, we meet together, we come together, we're unified together. We have a solitary purpose, and that is to bring God glory. That's the way we do it. That's the way you're supposed to do it, and that is biblical. Listen, let me explain this. Do you guys see in verse 25? We're not to forsake the what? The
assembling of ourselves.
Yeah, see that word assembly? That's a lot different than gathering. We're not to gather in the name of the Lord. We're to assemble in the name of the Lord. And there's a huge difference. And one of the best illustrations for this is like a bicycle. If you get a bicycle and it's completely, all the parts, everything is completely collected, gathered, but not assembled, it's not very useful, is it? And then you've got to put a lot of work to assemble it together. So he says in the scriptures, God tells us, I want you to be assembled. I want you to be one cohesive unit. And the purpose of this, the point of this is that you would have that purpose of Christ. We as the body of Christ should be doing his work. That's the assembling of ourselves. Are you guys with me? Gathering speaks of collection. But being collected doesn't include function. Assembling speaks of purpose. We're being brought together to fulfill his purpose. We're not looking to gather. Are you guys with me? Just so I'm perfectly clear with you guys, we're looking to assemble. There's a vast difference between the two. The Christian faith clearly communicates individual believers are responsible for their own growth, but they're also responsible for the interest and investment in other people around them and the other believers. Are you guys with me? Some people, like myself, need help growing. I think everybody needs help growing. And so that's where the church comes along and says, listen, we're going to grow you guys. Let me just share this. I'm going to ask you guys this at a later time. I just want to prime the pump here. What is the three top areas that you feel weakest in? Do you feel like you can defend your faith to an atheist, evolutionist, a cult member, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon? Do you feel pretty confident in that? Do you feel pretty confident in worship? Pretty confident in prayer? Do you feel pretty confident in studying the scriptures? What are the three main areas? Just be ready because I'll ask you to fill something out at some point because that's what we want to hone in on. We as the church leadership, we want to hone in on those areas that are going to best grow the body. And it does include evangelism. You know how one of the greatest confidence builders for evangelism is apologetics. If I know how to defend my faith, if I know how to go in and take scripture and break it apart and look at the context, because you know what the cults do is they'll look in. I'm getting into it way too much now. I have to be a little 30,000 feet level here. But here's what the thing is. The cults will take a scripture and they'll pervert it. And if you don't know to go before and after, you lose the context of what the scripture is really saying, what God is saying. And so we want to train and equip people, and that's our role. I'll get to that later. But why would God give gifts to you as individual members of the body and not plan on using them? Because he does say he'll give gifts. Why would Jesus make generous deposits into your life in giving you spiritual gifts? If you want to know where the spiritual gifts are mentioned, here's just a few passages. Ephesians 4 through 6 talk about this. Romans 12 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 talk about this. There's the gifts. We're gifted people and we should be using our gifts. And if we're not using our gifts, there's something wrong with that picture. That doesn't mean people are going to be comfortable. This discipleship process does not mean, listen, it's going to be so easy. Just kick back. And it's simple, but it's not easy. You have to invest. Stay with me. I'm going to explain more on that. But we're not to forsake ourselves in the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, because there are some people that say, you know, I've been burned by the church. I'm not going to church. I refuse to go to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites. We are a bunch of hypocrites. We're a bunch of sinners. We're saved by the grace of God, and we should have responsibility of our witness to believers and non-believers in walking rightly with the Lord. And we should take it seriously. But if somebody's got a problem, we can't do anything about that. And so there is some people that's just their manner. That's just, I will not go to church. I can't do anything about that. I cannot break a person's heart, nor does God command me to, and I don't feel compelled to do that. I need to share with them. I need to pray. I need to love them. And then the rest is on their part. But there's activity for us, and that is that we would be exhorting one another. We need to be parakaleo, coming along, strengthening one another in this. And there's a reason for this. Do you guys see the end of this verse 25? Exhorting one another, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching is the second coming of Christ, and that's when judgment's coming. And that should motivate us. We should be out ministering to people because judgment's coming. Do you think the enemy succeeded at his tactic to sow discord among the brethren? Because we live in a world where people say, I don't want to have anything to do with church. And there have been people who have wrongfully impacted and influenced this world. There are pastors who have got up and asked for $67 million because they need a new jet and have wrongly represented the Lord. That's the honest truth. It's from the pulpit, it's been wrongly represented, and in the pews, it's been wrongly represented. But we're the body of Christ, and we're not to do that. And so I think it has been real difficult for the enemy to sow discord among the brethren. Real quickly, before we go to the next point, one of the most, the greatest frustrations that I have for me as a pastor, me as just a Christian, I hate being so busy with life. And this world has just made me busier and busier and busier, and it's hard for me to commit to things in ministry because I'm so busy. And I feel like this whole world has kind of shifted our focus to things rather than the focus on the Lord. It's been on the things, the cares of this world, and it chokes us out. And I hate that as a pastor. I hate that because I think people should be here. I really believe that with all my heart. I believe people would be growing in the Lord. But then, personally, I hate to work. Amen? Anybody relate? I would rather do ministry. I would rather fellowship. I'd rather be worshiping. I'd rather learn the worship guitar. As bad as I am, I'd rather worship for a couple hours a day than work, you know. And I'm thankful for a job. But I'd rather be doing ministry and God's plans and His purposes. I'd rather have an eternal impact. I have to struggle. I have to tug a war to bring that into my job so that I'm ministering to people from that job, that role that I have with ADP. And so I just hate how it just kind of pulls us away. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is the methodology. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Back in the Old Testament, you've got the first and second books are all together. 1 Chronicles 21. If I were to ask you the question, what do you think makes a church great? What does the world value? The questions like this, what does the world value is like, this is a good church. Most people in the world would say it's numbers. It's the size of the building. It's the numbers of the people that are there. It's the tithing. But the Bible and God has something completely different. His economy is completely different than that. I believe that a church that loves the Lord can be growing numerically, financially, physically. I absolutely believe that. I'm not saying that every big church or wealthy church is wrong. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying that shouldn't be our judgment. We should go to the scripture and see what God says about that. And I'm not saying that because it's a smaller church. I'm saying that because that's the Bible. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 21, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel." This is crazy. This is the first mention of Satan by name. It has no definite article, and so it is calling him a proper name. This is Satan. This is the devil who is known as Satan. And he stood up against, he's coming against Israel, and it says that he moved David's heart. He moved him to number. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a guy who was sensitive to the Lord, and Satan was able to move him. The word for number here is to enumerate or to count. We get our word arithmetic from this word. Arithmetic. It's used to talk about the counting. And so what the devil did is he came in and he said, "David, you really need to number the people. We got to be careful how we number the people." But I would tell you this, I'm going to kind of preface this. I absolutely think we should be numbering the people. Every single person counts. Every one individual counts. But it's how we number it. If you're taking notes, you want to know the background on this. What's wrong with him numbering the people? I'll give you the cultural reasons. I'll give you the biblical reason. Exodus 30, verse 12, it says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord." That's the purpose. Why do you take a census? So that every man will give a ransom to himself as unto the Lord. In other words, I belong to God. That's the point of the census. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So this made taking a census a very cautious act and a very dangerous one if not taken properly. And God was very disappointed with David and he punished him for this. Now what we have to do is we have to understand the culture to understand this a little bit more. In this culture, in this ancient culture, a man only had the right to count the number which belonged to him. So if he had cattle, he could count those cattle if he owned them. If he didn't own them, he had no right to be counting them. It kept him very focused on what was his and not what was anybody else's, certainly not what was God's. So Israel didn't belong to David, but Israel belonged to God. And so when Satan was coming against Israel, he says, David, you should count them. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. He said, when we are moved to number the people, we may rest assured that the impulse is divine or satanic. And we may determine by which the motive. If the motive is service, it's of God. And if the motive is pride, then it is satanic. So when we go in number, and I'm telling you, it's a struggle for me as a pastor. I don't know that there are many pastors who do not struggle with this. Because we are evaluated, in our, especially in the Western culture, we measure, right, from 0 to 10. And things are better, right? If I said, okay, so what do you think about the rain? On a scale of 1 to 10, 0 or 1 being worse, 10 being best, we do that. We think on a linear landscape. And then we come to a church and we're like, you know what? Your church is great because you have more numbers than the smaller church. We got to be careful how we do that. That's not the valuation that God gives, and I don't agree with that valuation. It's not showing the worth, the financial value, the spiritual value by numbering the people that attend. I think, as G. Campbell Morgan said, that the motive is divided between by the numbering of people for service or pride. If our goal is at church leadership, here's what our goal is: it's that we would be not counting. Are you guys with me? I'll pause for just a minute. Restate this, make sure everybody's on board. Our goal is not to count people vertically, but to count people horizontally. We're not in this to grow people numerically. We hope that that will happen, but it's more important that we grow people horizontally. We want to take people from one growth phase to another and keep them going. It's not just, okay, now we have 50 people, now we have 100 people, now we have 250 people, now we got 1,000, we're a good church. It's how many people are growing in their walks with the Lord. Amen? Are you guys with me? Do you see? One is prideful, and another is biblical and godly, and it's service related. How can we grow people in their walks in these different phases? That's the thrust behind this model. We're not so concerned about getting more people. We do hope that happens. I want to minister to more people. I really don't. I'm not ashamed to say that, but I want people to grow spiritually, and I haven't seen that in the model that we've used over the last 14 years. I've seen people grow, but I haven't seen people grow like they should. Are you with me? And I would say this, not everybody knows how to grow in the Lord that well. And that's not a slam against anybody. I'm by no means am I trying to make anybody feel like you should be farther along. I just say we should set up something so that people are plugged in and growing. That's why I ask, what is the top three things that you struggle with? What are the top three things that you really feel like you need to grow in? And then we need to be building into that. We need to decide as a church leadership and then sow into the lives of people, invest in the lives of people, and not grow vertically, but grow horizontally. You start growing people this way, you'll grow people this way. I guarantee it. It will happen, because if you're growing that way, one, your witness is going to get a lot stronger. Your evangelism is going to get a lot more powerful. You'll be doing the work of the ministry. That's what it's all about. And that goes into the obedience part of it, but you'll be doing the work, and God will bless it. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think we're just going to go through half. We'll do part 1 today, and we'll do part 2 next time, but turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Next week, we'll wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is one of my favorite passages on ministry. I absolutely love this because it gives the perspective that we need to have in ministry. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar walked in and he goes, look at this great kingdom that I've built, this empire. And then God said, ah, oh, that's it. You're in trouble now. And he turned into a beast and his hair grew and his claws grew. He was like an animal for like over a year. You remember that in the book of Daniel? This passage really keeps us in that box that we need to stay in as ministers, as Christians. this is not just geared towards pastors. This is geared towards believers who are involved in ministry, and every believer should be involved with ministry. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first two verses. I could read all the way through verse 5. They all apply, but really the thrust is verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." The word for servants, it means an under rower. Remember was it Ben-Hur, the movie where they had the big ship, and below, like, you have the captain up top, and then down below you've got the men that are rowing, right? They're doing the work, right? The under rower, that's a good illustration for servants. An under rower. You're just doing your work. That's all you're doing. And the captain's up the top and guiding the ship. And that's Jesus. And then he says, we're not just to be servants of Christ, we're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. This is one who owns nothing but is in control of much. God has graciously, generously, and we should scratch our heads, why would God consider us to be worthy to be given over the body of Christ to minister to share the gospel with people? Wouldn't it be better if he just opened up the clouds and then poked his head through and said, hey, listen, everybody, it's me, I'm Jesus, and you've heard about me, some of you have denied, but you clearly see I am who I am, and I died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. I want to give you the opportunity to accept me as your personal Lord and Savior. And the gospel would go out amazingly pure, and would cut to the heart. That would be really cool, wouldn't it? I would love that. I'd be like, yeah! You know, and I think everybody would be radically moved. That's not how God has chosen to work. He has chosen the body of Christ to do his bidding. I wouldn't do it that way. I just got to be honest with you. I want it to be done perfectly, and I'd be like, you guys aren't doing it perfectly. Come on. How many times I got to tell you about this? Robert, I told you, when you talk, don't stutter. You practice, you know, put some rocks in your mouth. You should be practicing. What's wrong with you, Robert? And God is just like, it's okay, Robert, just do your best. It changes my heart in worship too, because God is, he's so good to me. But he says, and this is really, really important, I want you to understand this, we're to be servants, under rowers, we're to be stewards, one who doesn't own anything but is in control of much, who is responsible with much. And he says in verse 2, listen to this, this is so, so important. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. You want to know what God holds us all to is faithfulness. Not numerical growth. Not popularity. Not a killer message. Not funny stories. Not playing the guitar right. God says, here's what I require of you. And he could lay any of these things up and just wipe us all out. You should be better at playing the guitar. That was, seriously, like, come on. I heard your fingers fumbling. Did you practice? How many times did you practice this? How many hours did you put in? Because is this worship to me. Do you hear how critical this could be? And God is like, here's what I want you to be. Faithful. What I've entrusted you with, I want you to be faithful with it. I hope that this is coming across. We want to be very faithful as a church leadership. In this next move, we want to hit areas that we haven't hit yet. We want to see people grow like they've not grown before. We want to see people's lives changed. I don't know that you would get weird about this, but before you get weird about church leadership and unwelcome or unbiblical authority over your life, I want you to know Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Not me, Robert. He says of himself. I'm the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And he cares for the flock and he lays down his life for the flock. And there are several scriptures, and we're close to ending, but I want you to understand this. Paul wrote to us, and he wanted us to understand these things about where we're at and how we're supposed to do things. And as a steward, we're to care for the flock, just like Jesus would. In Jeremiah 3:15, if you're taking notes, I'm going to bullet through these pretty quickly, but if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 3:15 says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's what we're doing. We're training people up. We're equipping them. Acts 20:28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Listen, I'm not going to go into your bank accounts. I'm not going to open up your wallet. I'm not going to look at your deposit record or your tithing. I don't want to know how much you tithe. I want to know the bottom line so I can make decisions financially as the pastor. I don't want to know how much people tithe. It's none of my business. It's between you and the Lord. We have people, and are the people who do the counting, they do it in such a way that they don't see. Like the checks, they don't see who's counting. I don't know how they do it, but I've never done that. But they do it in such a way so that it remains anonymous. It's an act of worship. But at the same time, we come into the body of Christ, where as a shepherd, I should have certain rights and roles in people's lives. And you know what? This world pushes it and says, you're overstepping your boundary. You're unwelcome and you're unbiblical. I'll tell you this. I may be unwelcome, but I'm not unbiblical. Church discipline? People get really weird when you start disciplining them. Who do you think you are? I'm a pastor. Am I your pastor? That's a really good question to ask. And I try to throw this out every so often. Am I your pastor? Because if I'm not your pastor, how am I going to lead you properly? And if you need correction, are you going to really listen to me anyways? It's a really weird dynamic because in our culture, it's like, you know what? Just back up. If you don't know me very well, I try to be very, very cautious. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday. He's going to say, how did you treat the people? And I will try. I'll tell him, I tried my best to be like you. You guys know I'm not perfect. I never claim to be. But in my heart of hearts, I try to love you guys like the Lord. I'll try and sacrifice for you like the Lord did. I won't be able to measure up to the Lord. But in my heart, that's what I try to do. And I'm going to go to the Lord someday. And regardless of what you think of me, he's going to judge me. And I'm comfortable with that. Right now, I'm comfortable with that. So when we see these scriptures where it says you need to shepherd the flock, you have to understand there are certain parameters that we have to work within. If you're part of this congregation and you plan on making the move with us to Mansfield, I want to be perfectly clear with you where we're going. As a shepherd, I want to say, you know, see that hill? We're going to take you some really green pastures. It's going to be like, if you thought the pastures were green in this valley, I'm telling you, man, we have got a mountaintop experience to go to. And if I'm your pastor, you'll go with me and you'll see Robert's always been trustworthy. Robert's always been led of the Lord. He's sensitive to the Spirit. He's got the church leadership. Everyone's in agreement. We're checking each other. Is this right? Am I off on this? Hebrews 13:17 says this. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. I'm going to have to give an account. And that's what it says. As those who must give an account, I'm going to stand before the Lord. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he says, the elders of the who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter's writing. He says, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, and serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. As when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Just a couple more. Well, golly, I've got a lot more to go. More than I thought. Okay, let me share some quickly, okay? So some parameters for us and our relationship. We're only on R. We're going to come back next week and we'll do O and W. But John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. So what are we ruled by? We're ruled by the word of God. What should we do? We should be loving one another. That's what our growth groups should look like. They should be loving. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter exhorts the believers, and this is how the growth groups need to be. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Pray for one another. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, just like what we talked about. We should have love for one another. And then it says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know what we need to be doing? We need to be aware of sins, but covering it, praying through it, showing grace, and maybe even confronting. But love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable. When we get in our groups, it should be very warm, very welcoming. Of all places, you should never be like, I wish that person wouldn't have come. Never should that be something that we're thinking. We need to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. If you don't have the gift of hospitality, don't host it at your house. Attend someplace else. Are you with me? If you have the gift of hospitality, open your house up. For that. Verse 10 So it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we need to be using our gifts to one another. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's this word in the Greek, it's if, but it really should be translated since. Or when you speak, you should be speaking biblically. When you serve, you should be serving. You should be ministering with the ability that God's given you. Okay, last point. Here's some direction for us. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus pray perfectly? Are the things that Jesus prayed for good, accurate, correct? Should we seek to accomplish those things that God and Jesus prays for? The answer to all these questions is yes. And in John 17:21, he says to the Father, he's praying. He just had this discourse with his disciples. He's interacted with them. He's about ready to go on. He's going to go to the cross. But before this, he has this interaction, his last communication with his disciples. And now he's talking to the Lord, and he says that they, the disciples, the believers, may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what Jesus is saying is two pretty amazing things. The body of Christ should be one like we're one, and then we should be impacting the world so that they know that he is the Messiah. When we came out to Texas, I was advised, there was not a whole lot of a Calvary Chapel church planting model for me, and so I was advised, I was looking for things, get a vision and a mission statement. So, you don't have to say this out, but I wonder how many of you, maybe you could just show of hands, how many of you feel like you could say, could articulate the vision and the mission statement? Yeah. One, two. Yeah. Not that it's really been promoted and everything, but the vision statement was, our desire and pursuit is to reach a dying world with a living Savior. I like that vision statement. Nothing wrong with that. I think it was good. The mission statement is, Rock Harvest Church exists to train and equip anyone willing to become healthy and reproducing disciples of Christ. We do this by building up and blessing the body of Christ through the sharing of the gospel with the residents of Cedar Hill, evangelizing, exercising of spiritual gifts, serving, worshiping, fellowshipping, and the studying of God's word. I agree with all that. I think we've done that. I feel like we've accomplished that. We're now simplifying this to one solitary purpose statement, and that is grow in God, grow in relationships, grow in obedience, which is serving, and grow in your witness. The two words that I really, really like out of our mission statement originally is anyone willing, because it really nails it where it needs to be nailed, is some people don't want to grow in the Lord. I can't do anything. If you don't want to grow in the Lord, you're not going to grow in the Lord. That's a fact. But if you are willing to participate, I guarantee you're going to grow. I absolutely guarantee that with what we're going to do. So we've gone through growing in God, growing in relationships. Next week we'll do obedience and witness. Let's pray.